Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is August 23rd, 2005. This session, Acts 16, We Are Here. A Bible study presented by Pam Fickencher in the Fireside Room. Disc number FIP 2005-02. Let's listen in.
So I recognize most of your faces. How many of you were here yesterday? It seems like we have a lot of... Okay, good. All right, so I'm just going to quickly kind of review some things I said yesterday. We had a really long passage for yesterday, and of course now that I've already given everybody all the topics, I think we probably could have spent the whole week on Acts 10 and 11, but but we said we'd move on to 16 today, so that's what we're going to do. But I want to just review a couple things from yesterday because they're pertinent to where we're going, and then we're going to leap into chapter 16. So the book of Acts, especially the first part up until chapter 10 where we were yesterday, has this very rapid sort of movement away from the center, from Jerusalem and the 12, further and further kind of from what they would have considered the center of their faith. Geography is very important to Luke. He spends a lot of time in the Gospel of Luke going to Jerusalem, and that being sort of the center of events, obviously, with the cross and resurrection. And Acts is, in many ways, about the movement away from Jerusalem and ending in Rome. But you have these sort of circles, or these ripples, so to speak, of the message moving further and further away from the center, from the Hebrew-speaking Jews, Galileans like the apostles and those who are gathered in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' resurrection, and further away. So at Pentecost, the circle is widened with Hellenists, that is, Jews who speak Greek as their primary language as opposed to Hebrew. So you have a language barrier that is crossed. And then they take the message to Samaria. Obviously, that's a... if you remember from the Gospels, that's a big gap, so to speak, in terms of culture between those from Samaritans and Hebrews. And then you have Philip taking the message, or actually being told to go and speak with this Ethiopian eunuch who is doubly on the margins, both by geography, by being from fairly far away from Jerusalem as an Ethiopian, but also being a eunuch, which is someone who would have been considered largely ritually unclean in Jerusalem and in the temple. And then chapter 10, we get to Peter and Cornelius both being told separately by God and brought together in this encounter with one another, and Cornelius and his whole household coming to faith and being baptized. So in chapter 10, there's this fairly momentous event in which Peter enters into the household of a Gentile and comes to believe that God has intended the message to be for Gentiles as well. So just a quick review. Typically, we hear, you know, Acts of the Apostles, and we have this image that it's the apostles who are, you know, Peter and James and John and Paul eventually, who are all about leaving the center and taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. So they're, you know, you sort of picture it this way, that the gospel starts here and it goes out here. But another way to think about it is that really what's happening is God is up to something in all these places, and it's particularly clear with Cornelius. God appears to Cornelius at the same time that Peter has a vision. So it's not simply that Peter decides, oh, I think I'll take the gospel to the Gentiles, but in fact, God has to nudge him in that direction. And perhaps really it's more about God showing up in these places and the apostles scrambling to keep up. And maybe that's a better image for us today, too, as we think about what is it that the church is being called to do. Is it a matter of us having our strategies all right and deciding what we're going to do for the sake of the gospel? Or perhaps it's more a matter of having the vision to see what God is already doing in the world and are trying to keep up? Just a quick kind of review, that sense of things. If you look at chapter 11, we didn't get to this yesterday, But chapter 11 kind of reviews everything that happens in chapter 10, because after Peter and Cornelius have this encounter and Cornelius' household is baptized and the Spirit comes upon them, this is obviously such a big deal for Jews to be entering in the household of Gentiles that Peter has to kind of go back to the apostles, go back to Jerusalem and report what has just happened. This isn't something that just goes by unnoticed or unremarked. So if someone would like to read chapter 11, this will just kind of review all those events real quick. Chapter 11, it's really one passage all the way 1 through 18. So if you don't want to read all 18 verses, you can stop and somebody else can pick up.
Now the apostles and the believers who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also accepted the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him, saying, "Why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them?" And Peter began to explain to them step by step, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. There was something like a large sheet coming down from heaven, being lowered by its four corners, and it came close to me. As I looked at it closely, I saw four-footed animals, beasts of prey, reptiles, and birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I replied, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing profane or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a second time a voice answered him from heaven, 'What God has made clean, you must not call profane.' This happened three times, and everything was pulled up again to heaven. At that very moment, three men sent to me from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were. The Spirit told me to go with them and not to make a distinction between them and us. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house saying, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will give you a message by which you and your entire household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as it had upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should hinder God?" When they heard this, they were silenced, and they praised God, saying, "Then God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life."
Okay. So Peter has to go back and give account to Jerusalem what has happened, and I just love that verse 17. If God gave them the same gift that he gave us, who was I that I could hinder God? Keep your finger there and skip right to the very end of Acts, chapter 28. Most of the end of Acts, which we won't get to, is this long narrative of how Paul ends up in Rome and under house arrest. And the gospel ends there, or the book of Acts ends there. He's under house arrest, he's in Rome, and that's the end of the story. And yet, if you look at chapter 28, 30 and 31, Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Last word of Acts, at hindrance, is a word that comes up a number of times in Acts, and chapter 11 is one of those places, and it comes up a number of times. Hindrance. You could say that in many ways the whole book of Acts is about what is it that hinders God's message being heard, and how is it that people are getting in the way or not getting in the way. Not what do people need to do to spread the gospel, but what is God doing? And how is that released? How is God's word unhindered? And in Paul's case, even though he himself is under house arrest at this point, the message, nevertheless, is without hindrance at the end of the book of Acts. And Peter, When he says in verse 17, "Who was I that I could hinder God?" It's the same word. When Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch and they discuss the book of Isaiah and they come to water and the Ethiopian says, "Well, what's to prevent me from being baptized?" Prevent. That word is the same word. Hindrance. It's what can stop me? What can stop God? That's kind of the question. What might stand in the way? And how do we not stand in the way of what God is already doing? So, with that kind of in the back of your minds, let's skip ahead a little bit to chapter 16. For a while in Acts, we're kind of going back and forth between Peter and Paul. And at the same time that Peter and Cornelius have had this encounter, Saul has been converted and has become an apostle and has eventually, by the end of Acts, he is the focus of the book as the primary apostle to the Gentiles. So Peter slowly kind of drops, not entirely out of the picture, but is much less the focus of the book. So as you kind of page ahead here, if your Bible has headings, you'll see that, you know, chapter 11, there's this question of what Peter has done. James, who is the head of the church in Jerusalem at that point, and is killed, and Peter is in prison, so there's, again, conflict and difficulty. Peter is released from prison. We'll come back to that in a minute because that's key to this next passage. And Barnabas and Saul are commissioned, and they, Paul and Barnabas begin to go out on one of their long journeys. There's the church in Antioch, which is very important, and there's a great deal of sort of movement happening here. If you look at chapter 16 here, Paul and Silas at this point are sort of the two who are traveling with one another, and Timothy joins in with them. And it describes a great deal of various places they've gone, most of which are not familiar to us these days. If you look at chapter 16, verse 6, they're going to Phrygia, Galatia, Bithynia. Some of these names might be familiar because we know about the churches Paul started there. Let's look at chapter 16, verses 9 and 10. During the night, Paul had a vision. There stood a man of Macedonia, pleading with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, we immediately tried to cross over to Macedonia, being convinced that God had called us to proclaim the good news to them. So, as frequently happens in the book of Acts, they don't just sort of set their own course for mission, but they receive some sort of word from God where they're supposed to go next, and in this case, it's this call. And remember that this man from Macedonia has said, "Come and help us," as we get into this next chapter. There's a little beautiful irony here. And then we move into, we're going to spend the rest of our time on the rest of this chapter here. I asked yesterday folks to think about, if you were going to envision this as a movie, who you'd have play the various characters. There's a number of new characters that are going to come into play here. Yesterday we talked about Peter being Russell Crowe or Dustin Hoffman or various sort of leader types. If you were going to imagine Paul, we all have some idea of what Paul was like. This man who, on the one hand, persecuted the early church severely and approved of the stoning of Stephen, and then a few days later is converted and becomes the primary apostle to the Gentiles. Based on what you know about Paul, who would you have play Paul?
Well, Anthony Hopkins already played.
Yeah. Okay.
That's right.
This is your movie, though, so who would you
Michael Caine.
Why?
Because he kind of has that switch back and forth between kind of being sort of rough and tumble and kind of smooth. Mm-hmm. as the evil impulsive, plays impulsive.
Impulsive. Anybody else?
Who's the guy who plays in that film about wine in the Napa Valley?
Oh, yeah. Sideways?
Sideways?
Yeah.
That's not Napa.
Funny guy?
No. Who's the actor?
Yeah, I know who you're thinking of. I can't think of it.
Giamatti?
Yes.
Paul Giamatti.
Yeah,
Paul Giamatti.
I picture him as a balding, very small person.
Mm-hmm.
Balding.
Well, that's what his name means, small, isn't it? Is that what Paul means, mm-hmm. He's a small one?
Little actor.
So he's not a, not a big guy?
Kind of like the guy who plays in the Princess Bride, he plays the little guy from Sicily.
I know which one you mean. Never start a land war in Asia.
Yeah.
Everyone knows that.
Yeah. All right. So you have Paul, and he has a couple of sidekicks here, Timothy and Silas. Timothy is a young man, very young apparently, and Silas. So you have a couple other, you can imagine they're sort of minor characters with them. Okay, they let's read. They do go in the direction of Macedonia, verses 11 through 15. Someone want to read?
We set sail from Troas and took a straight course to Samothrace, the following day to Neapolis, from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city for some days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate by the river, where we were, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had gathered there. A certain woman named Lydia, a worshiper of God, was listening to us. She was from the city of, whatever that is, and a dealer in purple cloth. The Lord opened her heart to listen eagerly to what was said by Paul. When she and her household were baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my home." And she prevailed upon us.
Okay. So they arrive in Macedonia, and oddly enough, they don't go to the synagogue, they don't go to the local gathering place, they go outside the city gates. Doesn't exactly tell us why, but that's where they go. So on the Sabbath, instead of ending up in a synagogue or sort of in the city center, they are down outside the gate by the river, where we suppose there was a place of prayer. So this is a gathering place, an acknowledged gathering place. And they begin speaking to the women who had gathered there. Now, right off the bat here, we have, again, this sense of, they're on the margins here. This is not something that would normally be done, right? Three strange men walking up to a group of women and beginning to minister to them without any sort of mediation, any sort of... in this culture where men and women don't generally interact in that way, it's a little bit like Jesus meeting the woman at the well. There's a little bit of raised eyebrows here as far as that kind of interaction. And they're not in the city center, but they're gathering here. And then we have Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. There's some debate about whether that means she's wealthy or not. Many people have read this and said, well, she must have been wealthy because purple cloth is an expensive commodity, but it doesn't say what her role is. It doesn't say that she is the, you know, the chief honcho dealer, or whether she's simply the person who works in some way in that business. But the interesting thing is that she's a woman who is clearly her own person. Talks about Lydia's household. She apparently has no husband. She is the head of the household, which is highly unusual. She's a widow, perhaps, or perhaps a divorced woman. But in any case, that makes her a little bit on the margins herself, because generally speaking, you wouldn't have a woman as a head of household. Maybe that means she's independently wealthy. Maybe it simply means that that's just the circumstances of her life and this is how she is makes her living. There's some debate about that. But in any case, she is her own person, which is pretty unusual. And she is identified as a worshiper of God. Sound familiar? Yeah. Okay. It's not exactly the same word as referred to when they call Cornelius a God-fearer, but it's the same idea. That she's a Gentile who nevertheless is identified in some way as having some spirituality, right? She's a spiritual person at least, even if she is not a Jew. And note verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to listen eagerly to what was said by Paul. Not Paul is so powerful. We don't know what Paul said. But simply, it simply is very clear that it's, again, it's God's initiative that somehow makes it possible for Lydia to hear and believe. The Lord opened her heart. It's God's initiative again. And then she and her household were baptized. Again, it's this idea that the whole household is converted. It's not something that can happen person by person. But she is the head of the household. Sees to it that they are all baptized. And verse 15, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my home. Faithful here is the same word, it's pistein, it's the word that sometimes is translated as believe or believing. So faith and belief, it's this one Greek word. So she says, if you think I'm a believer, come stay with me. And once again, they receive this invitation to enter into the house of a Gentile. And not only the house of a Gentile, but the house of a Gentile woman. So all kinds of boundaries are being crossed here that normally would not be crossed. And they accept that invitation. It says, she prevailed upon us. So we have, Lydia appears to be a fairly, she's her own person. So who's gonna be a Lydia in your movie? Mm-hmm.
Catherine
Hepburn. Yeah. That would be good.
Barbara Streisand. Mm-hmm.
Okay. I can even imagine Catherine Hepburn saying it with that slight shake of the head. All right. So, they have been called in a vision by a man from Macedonia. And this is one of those cases where the Greek really does say man. It doesn't say person, and it's been translated as man. It says male in the vision, a man from Macedonia. And the first person to be converted is neither male nor Macedonian. Lydia is not from there. So they're responding to this vision, but things don't exactly work out the way that they expect them to. Interesting. We're going to come back to Lydia in a few minutes because she's going to reappear. But let's go on verses 16 through 24, please. Someone wants to read.
One day as we were going through the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners a great deal of money by fortune telling. While she followed Paul and us, she would cry out, "These men are slaves of the Most High God, who proclaim to you a way of salvation." She kept doing this for many days. But Paul, very much annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I order you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. When they had brought them before the magistrates, they said, "These men are disturbing our city. They are Jews, and they are advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to adopt or observe." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates had them stripped of their clothing and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they had given them a severe flogging, they threw them into prison and ordered the jailer to keep them securely. Following these instructions, he put them in the innermost cell and fastened their feet in the stocks.
Anything you notice, questions that come up as you read this? Particularly in contrast with this first bit we have as they enter into Philippi.
Well, where was the prison experience in the vision?
Yeah. Go to Macedonia and get locked up. Right, they weren't warned about that part, yeah.
They're being hindered.
They are being hindered. And what's the cause of the hindrance here? It's interesting, yeah.
Well, they can feel free to mess around with the marginal people in society, but not with the economics.
Uh-huh. Right. No problem going out and talking to women out in the river, you know, whatever. That's kind of, but yeah, as soon as you start interfering with somebody's livelihood, it's a problem.
While this slave girl has the spirit of divination, nevertheless, what she says is what's true about Paul.
There's some irony there. The actual word here, when it says spirit of divination, it actually says spirit of the Python. It's referring to this oracle, a specific oracle, pagan oracle of that time. So, I mean, it's very clear that the source of her, from the New Testament writer's standpoint, the source of this sense that she has is not Christ, that her source is definitely pagan. And yet, she's right, or at least it depends. You know, you read the phrase, and it's, is she right or not? These men are slaves of the Most High God, proclaimed to you a way of salvation. Is that an accurate depiction?
She's a slave herself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. She is definitely not, unlike Lydia, her own person. We have Lydia, who's sort of very much independently wealthy, or maybe not wealthy, but at least very much her own person and business person. And then you have this slave who is simply the means of profit for some other people. It's very clear that she is not in control of her own life. And yet she identifies Paul and Silas and Timothy as slaves, which is sort of interesting.
One of the also interesting things is, if I recall correctly, going from the old Revised Standard Version to this version, where Revised Standard frequently called slave servant, it's almost always translated slave here.
Mm-hmm. I'm actually looking real quick. I have an RSV.
Paul's reaction is interesting, too.
Yeah, he's
very much annoyed.
Very not happy about this.
Well, you know, it sort of gets my image right away, are the people we see on street corners, the Bible in their hand, and they may be speaking the word, they may be right, but is it doing any good? And that's the question, you know, Paul's annoyed with this. Wait a minute, you're getting in the way. Is she a hindrance?
Well, I see it as, like, if a king was coming into town, he would have these people in front of him that would be telling who he is and what he does. Mm-hmm. That would be a very honorable thing.
Right.
But I imagine that it's really mocking. That the words are there, but something's not...
That's wrong. That's
yeah, that it's, she's mocking them.
Yeah.
I don't know.
I mean, this is one of those, you can read, depending on how you read it or how you envision it, can go any number of ways, right? She's, you know, she could be someone who's very excited in some way. These are, you know, these are the real thing. Maybe in some way she's recognizing that and her owners don't want her to. Or perhaps she's mocking and it's really irritating Paul.
Or maybe Paul is just easily irritated.
<Yeah. right> exactly. So, yeah, it's very, I'm just checking, this is a RSV interlude, and it is, they do consistently use the word servant instead of slave. But douloi is usually in Greek. There's really not a distinction. Slave and servant were the same thing.
Could it be, picking up the theme that you're kind of working with, is that Paul recognized that this was not God's plan, and that rather than recognizing where God has already started things, this is a diversion.
It's distracting from the real thing. And we could spend the rest of the session actually looking at the various places, especially as the message goes out to the Gentiles, various places where people pick up on this divine power in some way and want to use it for profit. There are a number of characters who come in and they notice the apostles are healing and say, well, teach me how to do that, you know, because they want to charge money for it. So economics is a very key factor here, and perhaps Paul is simply irritated because he knows that this is one of those cases where this girl's divination is usually not, it's not given freely. It is not unhindered, but in fact is very much used for profit. And it's exactly the economics that get them into trouble. Let's keep reading. Okay, they're in prison. 25 through 34, please.
But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household.
Okay. Put a finger there and go back to Acts chapter 12 for a second. People end up in prison several times in Acts. And I mentioned that immediately after the conversion of Cornelius, we have James, the brother of John, is killed by King Herod, and Peter is in prison. And if you look at chapter 12, verses... through 6 through 11 for a moment. This is Peter in prison. Let's see what happens. Someone want to read 6 through 12, please? Or 11, sorry.
The very night before Herod was going to bring him out, Peter, bound with two chains, was sleeping between two soldiers, while guards in front of the door were keeping watch over the prison. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He tapped Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his wrists. The angels said to him, fasten your belt and put on your sandals. He did so. Then he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. Peter went out and followed him. He did not realize that what was happening with the angel's help was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. After they had passed the first and the second guard, they came before the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went outside and walked along the road, when suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hands of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.
So we have a previous rescue from prison, a very different one in this way, because in this case it is only Peter that is released. Similar in some ways, just before that, verse 5, while Peter's in prison, the church is praying for him. So and when we get to Paul and the others in prison, they are spending their time in prison singing hymns and praying. So there's a sense that their prayer leads to rescue, and yet, in this case, it is only Peter. It's a very quiet sort of, it's almost like he's, you know, I mean, he's released, but it's in a pretty almost sneaky sort of way. It's not clear whether anybody even notices that Peter is leaving as this is happening. And if you skip ahead just quickly to verses 18 and 19, when morning came, there was no small commotion among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. When Herod searched for him and could not find him, he examined the guards and ordered them to be put to death. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. So Peter is released in a fairly quiet sort of way, and the guards are lose their lives as a result. So with that in mind, we get to Paul and Silas being released in a very public way. This earthquake comes upon, which is not only getting Paul and Silas out of their chains, but apparently, as far as we can tell, everyone's chains are being released, unfastened. And the jailer, perhaps because he knows what happens to jailers when their prisoners are released, he's ready to kill himself. He'd rather, you know, take care of it himself than wait around for the authorities to accuse him of seeing what has happened. Which is, I mean, you do have to wonder. I mean, it is an earthquake. I mean, who's going to hold this jailer personally responsible for an earthquake that has released all the prisoners? And yet he is very fearful. So Paul and Silas's response at this point is really pretty remarkable.
You know, it's interesting. I never noticed this before, but after they had done the baptism, he must have gone back to prison.
Well, it's not clear at that point. They're welcome into the household again. So again, we have this, I mean, this pattern over and over again. When people come to believe, they're welcome into the household of the new believer. And in this case, you know, the jailer and his whole family are, their whole household, and they take care of Paul and Silas, wash their wounds. There's a baptism, there's food set before them, there's this hospitality, this common pattern in Acts, and there is rejoicing. Joy is a big part of this pattern every time. And yet, you're skipping ahead, but let's finish reading the chapter here, 35 to 40. And yet, apparently, Paul and Silas are not completely released at this point. So I'm going to read 35 to 40, and then we'll...
When morning came, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported the message to Paul, saying, "The magistrates sent word to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul replied, "They have beaten us in public, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and now are they going to discharge us in secret? Certainly not. Let them come and take us out themselves." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. After leaving the prison, they went to Lydia's home, and when they had seen and encouraged the brothers and sisters there, they departed.
Okay. So another twist to the whole story. They managed to get out of prison. They neither simply escape while they have the chance, but they put themselves at the mercy of the jailer and say, "We're here." They take this opportunity to share the message of Jesus with them. And then they demand fair treatment. Not just sort of quietly, "Okay, you can go now," but no, we want to see that this happens in a very public way. They're not in any way holding their message in this way. Let's just skip back for a couple seconds. I want to look back at what exactly were they accused of when they were thrown in prison. Should have done this. If we go to verse 20, the owners of this slave girl that they have released from her from that which somehow possessed her. They certainly don't see her spirit of divination as a positive thing. Paul says, I ordered you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. So it's a release of some sort. But their releasing her leads to their being bound up. And what are they accused of in verse 20? What's the?
Disturbing the city.
Disturbing our city.
Disturbing
sort of a grand, vague sort of accusation, isn't it? What else?
They're Jews.
Well, that makes them suspect right off the bat, doesn't it? And?
Advocating customs not lawful.
Not lawful for us as Romans to adopt or observe. So they're making an argument, sort of vague sort of suspicion, fear, right? They're disturbing our city. Valley, you know, we've got to put a stop to that. They're Jews, making an argument based on sort of ethnicity. They're not one of us, a xenophobic sort of those people, right? That makes them suspect. And they're advocating customs not allowed for Romans to observe. What customs is that? What have they done? Is there any evidence that they've done anything like that yet? Probably not. This is one of those accusations that it's just, it's hard to make any sense of. And the one thing they don't mention, of course, is these folks have just deprived us of our of our nice little profit-making venture with this slave girl. They don't even, that part will just, that may be the real reason, but we're not going to talk about it. So they trump up these other sorts of charges, and the real one, the wealth, is not talked about. Again, this sort of pattern in Acts. How many of you remember, we're not going to spend a lot of time going back to it, but how many of you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? So the apostles as and the new community, as they are gathering and they're sharing everything with one another, one of the things the new church is doing is that the wealthy are selling off land and holdings that they have so that they can share their wealth with the rest of the community. And some people sell parcels of land and they give the whole profit to the community. Ananias and Sapphira are wealthy. They sell some land, but they don't give all the profit to the apostles, but they say that they do. And not only do they say that they do, but they together sort of conspire that it's very clear that they agree with one another that separately, well, this is going to be our story, that this is the whole profit, but it's not. And they're struck dead for that. I mean, it's a life and death issue for the early church about how wealth and the lies that go along sometimes with the protection of wealth. It's a life and death issue. And that can be a severe hindrance to the gospel being spread. Paul and Silas end up in prison because wealth has gotten in the way, and people are telling lies in order to protect their wealth. And all of that is eventually revealed. All of that untruth is eventually kind of resolved, not just in a private way, but they want to make sure that it's resolved in a public way when, at the end of the chapter, when they say, you know, you've beaten us in public, I'm condemned. Men who are Roman citizens. So they're quick to point out, look, your whole accusation against us is that, you know, we were Jews and we were advocating things that Romans shouldn't do. Well, guess what? We're one of you. Now, it's not clear, actually, there's no other evidence that Silas is a Roman citizen, but we do know from other sources and other places that Paul identifies himself as a Roman citizen. So Paul pulls out that piece of his identity to say, I'm one of you, and I deserve some equal treatment here.
I have a question.
Yeah.
It says that this was a Roman city. Now,
yeah.
Was it necessarily true that they were also citizens?
That?
Because
that,
I was...
Who's they?
The people in the city.
I
was of the impression that to be a Roman citizen was a rather rare...
Right.
Occasion.
Right. It's not clear. I'm referring to the, I mean, those who made the accusations identify themselves as Romans.
Yes.
So it's for us as Romans, and whether or not they're Roman citizens, they're using their identification with Rome to make their case.
Yeah, I was wondering whether Paul was, in fact,
put Paul
more
and the
important
others on the
than they were.
Right.
And that's why the magistrates were concerned.
And I mean, there's a number of historical pieces here that are a little fuzzy. Philippi here is identified as a leading city of the district of Macedonia. And actually, most historians think that, I mean, Philippi was not a capital of the district or anything. There's no evidence that it was actually like a political center. But it clearly has some, I mean, the citizens here want to use that identification with Rome as a way of pushing their weight around. And Paul says, okay, if you're going to do that, I'm a Roman citizen too, so he'll play that game. But, so it's, yeah, I mean, historically speaking, it's a little unclear who's a citizen, who's not.
It is identified as a Roman colony.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's definitely part of the empire. Whether it's a, when they say leading city, what that means exactly is not clear.
But if it's a colony, you would think that people have actually been settled there, perhaps from Rome,
mm-hmm.
maybe some retired Roman soldiers.
Yeah.
This all started as a religious thing too, didn't it? Because it was a place of prayer where they went. So obviously, it seems anyway, verse 16, they were going to a place of prayer, which was a pagan place of prayer. Was it not? Maybe. Implied?
Well, they're going on the Sabbath day, which to me indicates that this was folks who were observing Jewish Sabbath when they're going to the river. On the Sabbath day, they go, and this place is known as a place of prayer. So.
Does it say Sabbath?
Yeah, on verse 13.
That was before. That was with Lydia.
Yeah.
Then in 16 it says, one day as we were going to a place of prayer.
Oh, okay, yeah.
In this case,
they're,
it was the one day.
They're going to a place of prayer.
A place of prayer, but it's in a pagan city.
Mm-hmm. So what's,
Is it the Jewish place, or is it, it seems to me, here's a good example of religious, these fellows were making money off religious practice.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Divination.
Right.
And, so it was some, you know, they're preaching religion different than what we
mm-hmm.
practice or believe.
Mm-hmm.
And we're going to throw you in prison for that. Or where that's the trumped up charge, anyway.
Yeah, that's the charge, is that? There's a lot of insider-outsider dialogue that goes on here in terms of where people are gathering, in terms of, you know, the women gathering at the river, those who trump up these charges on, the, you know, these are Jews and they're not advocating Roman customs, so trying to push Paul and Silas and say they're definitely outsiders. And yet, Paul's response is always, they're accepting hospitality from Gentiles, from those they would have considered outsiders. And when they have the opportunity to simply get out, they don't. They refuse to take advantage of their own, when they're in prison, they refuse to take advantage of their own freedom in order to just save themselves, but take that as an opportunity to witness to the jailer so that he preserves his own life. And the jailer is one of those people who's definitely caught in the middle, isn't he? On the one hand, he's representing those who would lock Paul and Silas up. On the other hand, he clearly knows that his life is at stake should anything go wrong. So it's not, he's one of these guys who's just doing his job. So he's not really on the inside either. They have this vision to go to Macedonia from, you know, where it says, you know, a man of Macedonia says, come and meet with us. And yet, nowhere in all of this that happens at Philippi, nowhere is there a man in the synagogue or in any sort of central insider role that welcomes them in. Their welcome comes first from Lydia, who is clearly neither Macedonian nor male, and then from the jailer, who is not a believer to begin with and remains sort of on the margins. He's trying to sort of negotiate a little bit with the Romans, but he's not really on the inside either. So all of these things are happening kind of on the margins, and yet this becomes, Philippi, becomes one of Paul's favorite communities. If you read, I mean, the book of Philippians is probably the most positive letter that Paul writes in all of his writings. You know, it's just full of joy and just delight in what this community has done. And you know, so many of his other letters, he's obviously really worried about people. And in Philippians, there's very, very little of that. This becomes this very beloved community for him. And it all starts with these kind of outsiders and this very unexpected sort of way. So is the vision that they got, was it wrong? How is it that they ended up here? And what was with this vision that was, you know, from a man of Macedonia? Who was that? Yeah.
It was just kind of camouflaged.
Yeah.
God thought maybe Paul probably wouldn't respond to somebody who
wasn't. Yeah, if the vision had been of Lydia, would he have gone?
Let's fake it here and get out of there.
Yeah.
He'll find him when he gets here.
Yeah, yeah. You wonder whether there's a little bit of divine deception going on here. To sort of, well, let's get them moving in the right direction, then they'll figure it out once they're there. But we don't have to, God doesn't have to reveal the whole hand to start with.
Or said another way, I'll figure it out when they get there.
Yeah. Right. Exactly.
Reminds me a little bit of the hose system here. And I haven't entirely figured it out. But you can lay out a hose, and then there's a trunk line. And one of the people in this brigade is supposed to be the person with the trunk line attachment. Oh. So that in the middle of all of this, you attach a second hose. It goes off that way if you've got a second blaze. So it's like Paul's coming down the main hose, and all of a sudden the trunk line takes over.
Yeah.
If you come to a branch in the road, take it. I mean, what the heck?
There was a comment over there.
The underlying issue is, how did the Christian church grow? Here's a situation where if you worship or are too outward in your religion, you get put in prison. Mm-hmm. So with this oppression, what was catching on that spread this church? Was there a kind of spiritual hunger? It's that kind of question. How did that Christian church grow the way it did?
One of the first people who took it upon himself to sort of criticize, to put in writing sort of a critique of the Christian movement, who sort of said, well, you know, these Christians are just full of it. One of his primary critiques was that it was based on a whole bunch of outsiders. You know, he says, oh, there's these, you know, these weavers and these, you know, these sort of all these kind of nobodies, marginal people that are forming the basis of this community. And so his sort of, one of his early critiques of the community was that it was something that wasn't starting necessarily with the rich and the powerful. Now it's clear that, I mean, there were some wealthy people that were patrons to the apostles. I mean, if you had enough wealth to have a household and to welcome folks in, you know, you were probably doing all right. And yet, at least the way Acts tells it, it's often kind of the outsiders that responded most quickly at first, at least. Or those that had the least to defend, right? The least wealth or the least power to sort of hang on to.
If I heard an earthquake loose the chains, I'd really be curious about this movement.
Yeah. The other unanswered question for me in chapter 16 is, what happened to all the other prisoners whose chains were loosed? You know, what did they do? They're like, well, it's fine for you, Paul and Silas, to say we're here, we're going to stay here, but you know, the rest of them might be like, I'm ready to get out at this point.
But they found the Christian community.
Yeah.
And said, whoa, this is...
Yeah. Well, we're out of time, and I guess my parting question is, we can talk about this more tomorrow. What have been your experiences of thinking you were being called to go down one road and finding something else opened, or discovering along the way that, oh, well, that got me started, but that's not exactly where the final destination was in terms of mission. And in your congregation or in your life, you sort of found that the initial path you thought this was headed on ended up not being the one that the Spirit was really calling, or not the place where the most fruitful ministry happened. I think this chapter is a good example of the way that the Spirit sometimes works in those ways. But unfortunately, I need to respect your time and let you go. So thanks for coming.
Thank you.